The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
We are in the season of Lent, and our theme is the covenant and the cross. We've been working through the covenants, and I promise it wasn't intentional. In fact, when the pastors were talking about this Monday night thing I was going to do and figuring out where to place it in the calendar, at the beginning I thought, what in the world is all of that going to have anything to do with what we want to do with Lent? And it turns out I shouldn't be surprised, because we're looking at covenants on Monday night. This morning, we're looking at the Sinaitic covenant, and I'm going to begin by reading a short passage from Exodus 24, though I encourage you to turn there if you want to. You don't need to, because I'll read it to you. We will be in Exodus here in a few moments. But the context is this: the children of Israel have been brought out by God with wonderful signs. They've left Egypt, and they're gathered now at Mount Sinai. They are a family, as it were, descendants, the seed of Abraham, but they're about to become a nation and enter a covenant relationship with God. So I'd like for you to listen to these words and let their severity and their solemnity really sink in deep, all right? Exodus 24 is where I'm reading, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, and you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and the others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Verse 4, he got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the tribes of Israel. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." God had used Moses in a marvelous way. They were, as I said before, a family. They were descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's why they're called the children of Israel. But they weren't a nation yet. That happens at Sinai. That's the, in some ways, transformation that's going to happen here. I'd like for you to turn to Exodus 19. And as you're turning there, I would just set up the context as this. This is the spot, Exodus 19, where God is making the covenant. Remember that covenants are not contracts. They're much deeper than that. Covenants make relationship. And God is about to come into a very special relationship with the children of Israel. Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. What mountain are we talking about? Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." I want you to notice verse 5. What do you see there? It says, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant." God is talking about a different covenant here. He had made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Through your seed, I will bless all the nations." Now, he's making a different covenant. And I want you to notice what he calls the people in verse 3. They are the descendants, the house of Jacob, the people of Israel. They're a family. Even though, please remember that this family includes people who are not the physical offspring of Abraham, The Bible says that a mixed multitude went out from Egypt. So Israel doesn't only mean ethnic Jews, even from the time of Abraham, and it never really has meant ethnic Jews only. God says, I'm going to make you something new. I'm going to make you a nation. And if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. So I want you to note, God is choosing them for something. What's he choosing them for? Well, he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want you to think about this. Nation and kingdom are quasi-political terms. This family was not a political group before, they're a family, but now God is forming them into a nation. So at Sinai, he gave them 10 commandments. You find those in Exodus 20, 1 through 7. We won't look at those today, though they were appointed for us today. But he also gave them, in addition, I think it's 613 mitzvot, other laws, additional laws that they had to keep and they had to obey. And that was the way they were going to remain in covenant with God and fulfill the task that he called them to do. He said, you're going to be a kingdom of priests, and I will be your king. So they were going to be the only nation on earth, which God said, the whole earth is mine, right? But you're going to be a special part of it. You are going to be the only nation on earth that has me as your king. But it also says that you're going to be a kingdom of priests. And what is it that priests do? Priests mediate between humankind and God. So when you think about the word mediate, I was fascinated to discover that the word mediate also means reconcile, which you see that verbiage all over the New Testament. They're supposed to reconcile, priests are, between God and other people. So Israel was supposed to be a whole kingdom of those, and their purpose was to reconcile God with humankind and represent humankind to God. So when you hear Christians call Israel God's chosen people, that is what he chose them for. That's why he made this new covenant with them. Chosen doesn't mean that they were better than everybody else, that they were somehow superior, or that they have a special salvation or something like that. Chosen simply means that God chose them to do something. He chose them to fulfill a role, to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation, to bring the world back to him. They were going to do that in the world. That was their purpose. The Sinaitic covenant was a new covenant, but it was also connected to the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at last Sunday, and here's what I mean. If, you remember the word if they kept the conditions of the Sinaitic covenant, then they could be the ones through whom the Abrahamic covenant would be realized. Let me say that again. The Sinaitic covenant is different one. It's a different one than the Abrahamic covenant, but they're connected in this way. If, through the Sinaitic covenant, they were obedient and they kept the covenant, then they could be the ones through whom the Abrahamic covenant would be realized. But we also remember that we saw last week that Paul said Christians now are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise under the new covenant. Israel as a nation, did you hear me say nation? Israel as a nation could have embraced Messiah, and then they all could have been Abraham's seed to whom the promises were fulfilled. But it wasn't unconditional, right? It says if. If they didn't meet the demands, God could find somebody else to give the inheritance. Here's what I'm talking about. There were lots of very serious commands in the Sinaitic covenant. But one of the main things that defined their faithfulness or their unfaithfulness to the covenant was the same thing that defines a woman's faithfulness or unfaithfulness to her husband. In that way, the Sinaitic covenant is much like a marriage covenant. And the marriage covenant and marital language was used often by God to describe how he thought about his relationship with the nation of Israel. They broke a lot of God's laws, but the main one was worshiping other idols, going after other husbands, as it were, and that's a covenant breaker. Israel seemed magnetically drawn to other nations' gods. And as you read the Old Testament, you find that nation going again and again and again right back into idolatry and offending God, who is their betrothed. But God did not immediately divorce them. You can make the case for saying that they broke the covenant even before the stone tablets had cooled off that Moses brought back down the mountain. While Moses was still up on the mountain, they were way down below doing what? Worshiping a golden calf. Remember that wonderfully funny thing where I think it's Aaron who says, "We put all this stuff in the fire and out came this golden calf." You remember what God said to Moses when God saw what was going on down there? He said, quote, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." But Moses interceded for them. Frankly, not much changed afterwards. They worshiped other gods over and over again. That's marital infidelity. God sent prophet after prophet saying, "Listen, if you don't stop this, God's going to give you up." And he actually did that very thing briefly. He gave them a trial divorce. He sent them off to Babylon for 70 years and then gave them another chance after that. And then he brought them back exactly the way he said he would, exactly the way the prophecies had predicted. Now, when they came back from Babylon, the nation didn't worship false gods in the same way that they had before, not these gods of wood and stone and so on, but their hearts grew more and more cold toward God, so much so that when Jesus showed up, they rejected him, and some even helped to kill him. Do you know of marriages that have grown so bad over time that one of the spouses has a cold heart, or maybe even a deadly heart for the other? So we learn in Jeremiah 31 that even before the nation went into exile, God made a promise. And we read it earlier today. "I'm going to make a" what kind of covenant? A new covenant. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "I'm going to make a new covenant. And this new covenant with the house of Israel will not be like the old covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them," says Jeremiah 31. God says, "Hey, I was a faithful husband. I was a faithful spouse, but Israel was not a faithful wife. They broke the marriage covenant." And the terrible truth is that Israel's long history is a long, sad story of marital infidelity. Do you remember the prophet Hosea? Who did God ask Hosea to marry? She was a prostitute. Why did he do that? In Hosea 1:9, God is speaking to Israel at a time of very serious marital infidelity. And one of Hosea's children, whose mother was that prostitute, was named by Hosea in a symbolic way to demonstrate God's attitude toward Israel. Hosea 1:9 says, "Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call your child Lo-Ami,' which means 'not my people,' for you are not my people, and I am not your God." That language echoes back to Sinai, "and you will be my people, and I will be your God." And now God is saying something entirely different through Hosea the prophet. "Name that child 'not my people,' and let that be a warning, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Who's God talking to? The nation of Israel. Did you hear me say nation? The nation of Israel as a whole. He said, "Israel, you are not my people." So Israel could not claim to be God's people just because of the covenant with Abraham. They were breaking now the terms of the covenant at Sinai. So let's remind ourselves of the promises of the Sinaitic covenant, that Israel would be God's treasured people, his kingdom, his priesthood, as it were, to the world. God offered them special protection from enemies, and those blessings are stated several times, but most especially in two spots, Leviticus 26, and one in Deuteronomy 28. But we got to remember that with a covenant, there are often, very often, both blessings and curses. It's not just all blessings, 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 blessings. And that's the case with the covenant at Sinai. We won't take time to read all of Leviticus 26, but it starts like this. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season and the ground will yield its fruit, etc., etc. But then verse 14 says this. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength, etc., etc. In verse 31, we read this, also verse 33, I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. What God says in Deuteronomy 28, which by the way is a very, very long chapter, is even more detailed than what you read in Leviticus 26. By the way, the length of Deuteronomy 28 is one of the reasons I think people don't take the time to go through and list what God promises. Somebody in our Monday night class said, my goodness, I read through all of these blessings and curses, and it's devastating. Here's a glimpse of God's blessings and curses for the Sinaitic covenant that you find in verse 1 and following of Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations. All these blessings will come on you if you obey, etc., etc. And then you get down to verse 15, and mercy, how things change. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you, etc., etc. And then from there, all the way down to verse 68, we get a long list of all these curses for God's chosen people if they do not live up to the covenant. And by the way, those curses involve and include losing the land. And frankly, losing the land is the least of the horrible things that are going to happen to them if they disobey. The Sinaitic covenant was conditional. If you keep my covenant, I'll bless you. Who is the you? The nation of Israel. Did you hear me say nation? The nation of Israel. I'll bless you in all these ways if you keep my covenant. But if you disobey my covenant, I'll curse you. Who is the you? The nation of Israel. I'll curse you in all of these many ways. Now, why am I emphasizing this business about the nation? Because there's always a small number in Israel who were still faithful to God. And listen to me, God never rejects his faithful ones. There's always a faithful remnant. And later, they become the root, as Paul says it, the foundation of the body of Christ. The ecclesia in the old covenant, Israel, becomes the root for the ecclesia, the church, in the new covenant. I need to say that again. The ecclesia, the Greek word that means what? Church, is exactly the term that the Greek translation in the Old Testament uses for Israel. Did you know that? The ecclesia of the old covenant, Israel, becomes the root for the ecclesia, the church, in the new covenant. Romans 11:16 says, if the root is holy, then so are the branches. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he says this, look, that root, the faithful ones of Israel, if that's holy, then so are the branches. And you know what? You are those branches. We'll get to that in a minute. Do you remember the prophet Elijah? I'll bet you do. That wonderful showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets and priests of Baal. He lived in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is Israel during the time of the Civil War. And he lived in Israel during the time of Jezebel. idol worship. And remember, he got word that Jezebel wanted to kill him, so he flees to a far place, to another mountain, to a cave, and he cries out to God, and he says, I'm the only one left who isn't worshiping Baal. You ever feel that way, by the way? And what did God say? No, I have 7,000 more that you don't even know about, and they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So, even at the time that the nation was, did you hear me say nation? Even at the time that the nation was being unfaithful, there were 7,000 who were not unfaithful, and they were the faithful remnant. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, God hasn't rejected the faithful ones. He writes, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Do you ever think about that? What's Paul saying? He's saying, right now, as I'm writing this to you, there is a faithful remnant. Right this red-hot minute, there's a faithful remnant, Paul is saying. So here's an important question for us to ask during this Lenten season while we're looking at the cross and the covenant. Has the Sinaitic covenant been fulfilled? Back at Sinai, the Israelites were married to God. God made them a great nation. He gave them all the land he ever promised. And Scripture tells us that they possessed it and dwelled in it, all of it. He blessed them when they were obedient. He gave them promised curses when they were disobedient. God was a faithful husband. There were times when they honored him and obeyed him, and he blessed them in all the ways he promised. And yet there were times when they were disobedient, and frankly, those were more than the times that they were obedient. It was quite a cycle. Israel would be worshiping God and following his commands, and then they would start to worship idols, and God would bring another nation in to bring judgment. Israel would cry out to God and repent. God would raise up a judge, for example, during the time of the judges, and drive out the oppressors. And there would be peace and tranquility for a while. This was repeated over and over again. In fact, that 70-year Babylonian captivity, the trial divorce that I mentioned earlier, was God disciplining them, hoping they would obey. But the Old Testament nation of Israel did not obey. They were not a faithful spouse. Israel was faithless to the marriage, and in biblical terms, was like a prostitute. God said so. God, the betrayed husband, gave them many severe warnings. But Israel ignored the warnings, and in fact, they killed most of the prophets. So much so that when Jesus shows up, he says, surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. If you're a prophet these days, you're going to end up dead. By the way, in the holy city, at the hands of the people that God sent you to. Finally, God sent his only begotten Son to issue a final call for the nation of Israel to repent and to return to God through him. Only a small remnant ever did. And that faithful root, that faithful remnant, that was the disciples and Jesus' followers who were later called Christians. The vast majority of Israelites rejected the Messiah. And a few even engineered his execution. The nation as a whole, did you hear me say nation, as a whole, rejected Messiah. And because they rejected the Messiah, the curses of the Sinaitic covenant were fulfilled in the destruction of the Jewish nation in 70 AD by the Romans. Not to mention their way of life in terms of religion and worship up to that point as they knew it. In the time of the judges, when God sent nations against them, it was for discipline. When God sent them to Babylon, it was for discipline. But when Jesus came, it wasn't just discipline. It was over for them as a nation under the Sinaitic covenant. It was a wretched end. Let's look at what Jesus himself had to say about that wretched end. Would you turn, please, to Matthew 21? And we'll start at verse 33, Matthew 21, verse 33 and following. This is a parable of Jesus about the vineyard. And here's the context. The vineyard owner is God. Israel is the vineyard. And God has left Israel, the vineyard, with leaders in charge who were supposed to make it fruitful. And that fruit was supposed to be righteousness and justice. Remember, that was supposed to be Israel's role from the beginning. God said, if you obey me, then I will make you for me to be a kingdom of priests. You're supposed to bring the world back to me. You're supposed to have fruit. It's supposed to be righteousness and justice. The Sinaitic covenant could have guaranteed them producing righteousness and justice if they had been obedient. And then they could have taught those covenant laws and kingdom principles to the rest of the world. But Jesus' parable says that God sent messengers at harvest to collect the fruit. And those messengers were beaten up and thrown out of the vineyard, and some were stoned and killed. Stoned and killed. Who does that represent? Well, it represents the prophets. God sent prophets to Israel before the time of Jesus to say, in effect, okay, it's fruit time, it's harvest time. Where's the fruit? Where's the justice? Where's the righteousness? And then here in Jesus' parable, he says, after that long parade of messengers, Jesus says, last of all, and that strikes me as an important phrase in Jesus' parable. Look at verse 37. Up to this point, he's talking about the vineyard, he's talking about the messengers, he's talking about the leaders of the vineyard, the workers of the vineyard are beating up the messengers, some are stoned, some are killed. And then verse 37, Jesus says this, last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, said the vineyard owner. But when the tenants saw the son, verse 38, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Last of all. Can you imagine the pain and emotion in Jesus' voice and face when he was telling this parable? Can you imagine the heartbreak? Jesus is telling them this parable. It's a mirror he's holding up to them and their whole history. Jesus knew, as he's telling this parable, he knew they would reject God this one last time. Jesus knew they would kill him. And Jesus knew that they wanted the inheritance without being obedient. That's worth saying again. Jesus knew that they wanted the goods, they wanted the inheritance without having to be obedient. Israel did. And what was the inheritance? The blessings, including the vineyard, as it were, including the land. They wanted all of it without being obedient to the Sinaitic covenant. And in Jesus' parable, they wanted the land that rightly belonged to the Son. And they wanted it without being obedient to the Father. So they decided to kill the Son and steal the inheritance. Jesus sums up the parable in verses 40 and following, and I want you to look at it. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. In Jesus' parable, who's the owner? God. Who gets the wretched end? The disobedient ones of Israel. And who gets the land? Well, it belongs to the Son. And at the end of the parable, who gets the land? The faithful remnant. And also those outside the vineyard who will love the Son. Mercy. When God made the covenant at Sinai, he said, if you obey me and keep the covenant, you'll be my kingdom of priests. But now Jesus says, the kingdom is taken away from you. And the kingdom is going to be given to someone else. The Old Testament nation of Israel. Did you hear me say nation? The Old Testament nation of Israel as a whole is no longer entitled to the promises of the old, obsolete Sinaitic covenant. That covenant is gone. what comes next? The new covenant. Jesus entered into a new covenant with the remnant, the faithful remnant, the holy root of Israel in the upper room. And there, when he extended the cup to the new bride, the new spouse, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Nearly the same words we heard from Moses at Mount Sinai that we read earlier. Israel, the nation, had been an unfaithful spouse. Now there is a new faithful bride. Those were his disciples, the faithful remnant of Israel, the holy root, the descendants of Abraham, but no longer a political nation, because the people of Jesus Christ are not bound to any one particular state. And here's the amazing news for us. We, the wild olive branches, here's the good news to us, those of us who are outside the vineyard. That cup that Jesus held out to his disciples in the upper room is extended to Gentiles too. Christ is bringing the blessings of this new covenant in him, salvation, to people of every nation across the world. It's a multi-ethnic, international phenomenon, and it's called the kingdom of God, and it is right now. Paul refers to us as a holy nation. And in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter uses the very same language talking about the church that God used about Israel back at Mount Sinai. Peter says to the church, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people." That's exactly what God had said about Israel in the Old Testament. Why does Peter say this about the church? Because the faithful, covenant-keeping remnant of Israel, the root, was brought by Jesus into the new covenant with him. There is not a national body on earth, a political entity, that is in covenant with God today. But there is a spiritual nation, the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, a kingdom of priests, the kingdom of God, made up of a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, who follow one king, Jesus. And that's the nation that brings forth the fruit of a restored creation, serving in a new temple not made by human hands. And anyone, including Jews, anyone who wants to become one of God's people must come in terms of the present new covenant through Jesus, because the old one is gone. Revelation 5:10 describes the church this way, once again taking the same terms, ones used by God to the nation of Israel in the Sinaitic covenant. Revelation 5:10 describes the church this way, "You have made them," the church, "to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Wow. The cross and the covenant? The cross changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. I am in awe that you have extended the cup to us wild branches. And I am so thankful to the faithful remnant of Israel, the root. Oh, bless them, Lord. Thank you for them. Thank you, Lord, for engrafting us in that holy root to become a holy tree in covenant relationship with you, Lord Jesus, in a new covenant where your word and your law is written on our hearts, and where we serve you, and where we go about being a kingdom of priests to the world and work alongside our King Jesus to upright an upside down world. Hallelujah. We give you thanks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.